Thank you, Kathy. So I have another pastor friend who thinks that laughter is holy and restorative. So we're going to start with something to make us laugh today. I heard about this older lady that went to a new church, and she approached the usher, and she said, "I would like to sit in the very front row." And the usher said, "Oh, ma'am, you don't want to do that. Our pastor is really boring, and he'll put you right to sleep." And the woman said, "Do you know who I am?" And the usher said, "No, ma'am, I don't." And the woman said, "I am the pastor's mother." And the usher looked down, looked kind of bummed out, and he said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" And the lady said, "No, I have no idea." And the usher said, "Thank goodness." As we were planning worship this week, Susan asked me if we wanted to shorten the psalm, Psalm 137, so that the part about dashing your little ones' heads against the rocks, the kind of creepy part, was cut out. "No," I said, "that's one of my favorite texts." And Susan looked at me, understandably, like I was crazy, so let me explain. First of all, this is one of those texts that's hard to defend. It's one of those who, when people never go to church, or they went to church but they were rejected or hurt by the church, they've memorized this verse as evidence that being faithful, or even the people in the Bible, were not automatically kind or graceful. There's a lot of savagery in the Bible, it's true, and this verse is particularly brutal. "Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock." Ooh. I've heard parenthood is hard, but that's pretty bad. I'm not here to say that killing kids, even if they're the children of your enemy who have hurt you, is ever okay. This is not that sermon. But let's think about this verse for a minute. What was happening? What would cause someone to say that? And more to the point, why would someone write it down and include it in holy canon? I've cursed some people out under my breath in traffic, but I'm always glad no one has heard it. These folks said it. It was heard, and it was preserved as part of Scripture. Somebody heard it, and they wrote it down, and then they kept it for thousands of years. Wow. Why? Well, a few weeks ago, we talked about Jeremiah and how he was asked to deliver an awful message to Israel. We discussed how the people of Israel had made a covenant with God, that their job was to obey God's laws, and in return, God would cause them to prosper. This caused a serious crisis of faith when there was a crisis of war. When the Israelites lost their land, first to Assyria and then to Babylon, they were doubly miserable. Not only did they lose their ability to govern themselves, but they had to reckon with the question many of us face when disaster strikes. Did I screw up? Or is God not as powerful as I thought? The Israelites' very identity was based on their status as protected under God. If God didn't protect them from this, so who were they? So now the Israelites, conquered, bloodied, and beaten, are by the rivers of a foreign land where they do not want to be, homesick and humiliated. And their captors say, "Hey, sing us those songs you used to sing before we decimated your community. You know, the ones about how you belong to God and how secure you were, how this would never happen to you. Sing those sacred songs for our amusement. Come on, sing them." That's just cruel. That's just mean. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in pain, sometimes I say terrible things. And that's what the last verse, the one about dashing your little ones against the rocks, is. It's the worst thing they could possibly think to say, muttered through bitter tears. How much sadness would the Israelites have to bear to wish that children would be killed? A lot, I would think. And that curse is brought on not only by loss, but by utter helplessness. Last week we talked about how God sees everything we are, our triumph and our joy, but also our doubt and our wrath. And this is why this verse was not cut out of the canon. Part of being human is sometimes saying terrible things out of our own agony, or even doing terrible things because we feel trapped or helpless or humiliated. And to cut out this most violent of verses would be to defang the Israelites' pain. It would also imply that there are certain emotions, like grief, that God simply refuses to witness. That when we are at our most inhumane and we need God's comfort the most, that God turns God's face away in condemnation. Asking the Israelites to sing in captivity is another personal violence, because singing is a sacred act. In the Jewish tradition, Holy Scripture is sung aloud, and in some synagogues, women are not permitted to sing in front of men because it is too intimate. It's too personal. Here at Campbell UCC, we sing to God every day. I've heard it said that if you really want God to hear you, sing. Singing exists in that space between limitations of the spoken word and the beyond words language of the heart. Songs are sacred. The American National Anthem is a good example. And when Colin Kaepernick refused to stand for it, the nation was in an uproar. When asked, he explained, "I'm not going to stand up to show pride in a flag for a country that oppresses black people and people of color. To me, this is bigger than football, and it would be selfish on my part to look the other way. There are bodies in the street and people getting paid leave and getting away with murder." He added that he would continue to protest until he feels like the American flag represents what it's supposed to represent. Colin probably isn't cursing any children, but he was expressing his grief before football fans, before the NFL, and before God. Okay, yes, now we're going to talk about racism in America, but I promise I'm going to be gentle. I'm not going to make anyone feel bad or harangue you about what you should be doing or tell white folks how guilty we should feel. That's not helpful. That's not productive for reasons I'll explain in a minute. But first, let's look at why we're talking about this in church and not on Facebook, where many would prefer to keep it. I would. Have you ever had an argument with your spouse or your partner and they're super mad at you for something you did and you say, "Calm down, this isn't a big deal"? Did they calm down? No. No, they got much, much madder, because what you essentially did is you compounded the problem. First, there's the thing you said or did to hurt their feelings, and now there's the thing you're currently doing where you're not taking their feelings seriously, which is like saying, "I know your feelings better than you do." That's really insulting. It's no wonder you're sleeping on the couch. As the comedian Louis C.K. said, when someone tells you that you hurt them, you don't get to decide that you didn't. This is basic respect, basic kindness. When someone explains their experience, we don't have the right to overwrite their story. One of the greatest victories of the early feminist movement was the acceptance of the memoir written by a woman. Up until then, only men told women's stories. Only men decided what women's experiences were like. Only men were allowed to speak for women because women were not considered to be adults capable of interpreting their own lives. Now, this seems ridiculous to us today, but some of us are tempted to do that when people of color tell us what life is like for them, and because white folks' lives are different, we say they are lying or exaggerating, or that the citizens who are shot by the police deserve it. We quote statistics like the cops shoot as many white people as they do black people, which would only make sense if the population of the U.S. were half and half. As it is, why are there so few African Americans, but so many of them are killed? Black folks are 2.5 times more likely to be shot by law enforcement than white people, and yet we deny the problem. We say we don't see color. We say we have a black friend. Instead of engaging in discussions about this, we moan about how we're all the same on the inside, which is true, but that misses the point. We do this not because we're bad people, but because it's hard for us to believe that here, in the United States, in the country we love, this could be happening. We deny, ironically, out of grief. Racism is hard to look at, and white folks have the option of turning away. We do this when we justify, when we equivocate, when we say all lives matter. Of course they do, but that argument is like dousing a house with water when the one next to it is actually on fire. It is agonizing to watch those videos, to hear those names, and in our sadness we justify in an effort to deny. We cannot believe that for so much of the population, many of whom we love and care about, life is so dangerous. We cannot believe that for those of us who are born white, our comfort stands in such sharp contrast to the experiences of those with whom we work, play, and pray. Addressing racism in the United States starts with seeing others the way God sees us, as children of the Most High God. When I respect the divine in you, I take seriously the words that come out of your mouth. When you tell me that a third of your friends were dead or in jail before you were 30, I do not say you were exaggerating just because that kind of loss is unheard of where I come from. This is your life, your existence, and because you have God-given worth, I hear you. I take you seriously. I witness to your pain, and I don't deny it. When you tell me it hurts you when I ask to touch your hair, I don't say, but I was just trying to compliment you, it's so pretty. I say, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. Because I respect the image of the divine in you, and you've told me I've hurt you, and I will not tell you not to be upset, and I will not do it again. Racism matters to Christians because it constitutes a massive denial of the God-given worth each of us is given freely by God when we are born. Racism dehumanizes both by the actual indignities and violences which are visited on brown folks daily and the subsequent overwriting of that experience. As Jesus followers, this should offend us deeply. Additionally, as Christians, this is our issue to address, because it is literally our call as Christians to side with the suffering and the angry. It is our call as Christians to side with the suffering. Jesus' beef with the established Jewish religion was that there were all these rules about who was clean and unclean, who deserved respect and who didn't, who was and was not qualified to be seen as valuable. For everyone born a place at the table was his ministry. Love should bridge the rules we set up to hoard our resources, full stop. Everyone deserves to be safe, valued, and free, always. And the UCC has a proud tradition of standing up for the rights of women and people of color in the past, against slavery and for voting rights, and we need to continue that now. No one asks to be born the color or in the body that they are. I did not ask to be born white. I also did not put the structures which afford me privilege because of my skin color in place. But I also didn't pave the roads outside. Does that mean I deny their existence? Of course not. And if somebody tells me, I can't get on the road that you're on, I don't go, sorry, I didn't build it, bye. That's absurd. Now, God gives us all kinds of things that we do not deserve, but we don't deny the existence of God because we don't deserve the incredible acceptance that God gives us. We say, thank you so, so much. I don't deserve this, but I will try to use it for your glory. And that's how we can address racism as white folks. Luke 12:48 says, from whom everyone has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We do not need to feel guilty for something we did not build. But if we take our duties as Christians seriously, then we can give much because we have been given much. Or to quote Uncle Ben before he helped Peter Parker decide to become Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. I would like to make it clear that I am not insinuating that Caucasian folks don't have problems. That would be insensitive and downright untrue. We know that. But what I am saying is that there are certain segments of the population who do not experience the problems associated with racism. For example, you probably look at me and assume I can't dance. You're super wrong. I'm an amazing dancer. But that's prejudice. That's not racism. Racism is when there are structures in place to prevent me from living my life in safety and comfort. And because of my skin color, I'm not negatively affected by those structures. I'm never stared at or touched because I'm white. No one ever assumes I can't pay my bills or that I get angry when I'm dangerous. I'm allowed to be a whole person, not just a stereotype. And I would also make it clear that feeling guilty about racism as a Caucasian person is understandable, but it's not helpful. Again, we didn't build this, and if we are to take our responsibility to help fix it seriously, we must be able to listen. We must be able to open our hearts without defending ourselves, denying the problem, or blaming those who are already hurting. We must start from gratitude, not guilt. And this is where our faith, our life with God, comes in. As I said before, that expression of child killing is ugly and mean, but it is in the canon because as human beings, sometimes we're ugly and mean, and God does not turn away. We talked about this last week, and I'll say it again. There is a place in the life of faith for our worst selves. And I don't know about you, but I am very, very grateful for that. One of the best times in my life was when I did a stint as a chaplaincy intern at Tampa General Hospital before seminary. I loved it for kind of a weird reason. There were a lot of people of faith who were going through their first terrible crisis, and I was the evidence that God was still around. Not because I'm fantastic and because I'm super godly, but because when I walked in, I was representing someone. One family got into a screaming fight in front of me about whose fault it was that their son was comatose after a motorcycle accident. And then the father apologized immediately to me, saying, "I'm so sorry, that was inappropriate to say in front of a preacher." I smiled and said, "You think God's offended by your anger that God doesn't get it? Because I'm pretty sure he can handle it." I had to use he because that was the word that he used. I included their rage in my closing prayer because God asks for all of us, not just the parts that are grateful and at peace. Another young man called for a pastor because he had a drinking problem, and he had been hospitalized once again because he almost burned the house down when he passed out in his chair with a cigarette burning. "My pastor won't see me," he sobbed. "He says that unless I pray harder and get healed, I can't come back to church." I took his hand. "Do you think it's possible that God is there next to you when you're drinking alone, crying because you are?" I said. "Don't you think God is with you when you screw up, too?" Admitting that racism is a problem in America is painful, but it's work that we have to do. And as Christians, we have the tools. God walks with us in our flaws, and we have nothing but gratitude for that. And we have grace. I didn't ask to be born this color, but I do benefit from it. I also grew up with two parents who were invested in my education in a neighborhood where I could walk to school every morning, and I didn't ask for that either. I didn't ask to be born with this sparkling wit, this natural charm, the uncanny ability to make hospital corners so tight they'll cut off your circulation. It's true. Ask my husband. But I have those things, and they give me power. What power do you have, and how can you use it? You are probably not living a perfect life. There are probably areas of pain for you. But what can you do to help others? I'm not suggesting that white folks save brown folks from racism. They are speaking up quite well. Thank you very much. But if we can't march, we can at least not deny. We can educate ourselves. And if we can't speak, we can certainly listen. We can take other people's pain seriously, even when it hurts us to hear it. And we can ask them how we can help, and we can do it if we can. Because this is what our call is. Out of our gratitude to God, we stand with those who are hurting. Those of you who are friends with me on Facebook know I am super guilty of being a Facebook warrior. It makes me feel useful when I'm just sitting on my butt eating cheese poofs to post about social justice. It makes me feel useful. But my guilt or my empathy or my carefully crafted Facebook post about how smart I am, they don't actually do anything to help. And because I am able, I would like to do more. Next week, Chrissy and I are going to decorate the bulletin board in the hallway with Black Lives Matter materials, and if you're so inclined, there will be events you can attend with me. There will be things to do with your feelings, rather than just keeping you up at night wondering why everyone is so mad, or why it seems like this is just happening now, or what you can do to help peace and spread love and live out your faith. Now, I chose the verse in Timothy because it has one of my favorite lines in Scripture, one I like so much that I'm thinking about getting it tattooed on me. Sorry for those of you who don't like tattoos, but I already have one. At least. "For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. God gave us the courage to face our flaws and to speak out against injustice. God empowers us with compassion and with the self-discipline to be honest with ourselves and let our compassion be expressed in the world, to love hard and with conviction." And later in the same verse, "Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us." God lives in us and holds us as we learn to use our treasures, our time, our education, our money, our ears, and our hearts. God does not condemn us, but God does convict us. Because God knows the amazing things we're capable of. Like the ancient Israelites, there are those living among us who feel unwelcome in the land. And many of them are crying out in grief. And this is our business as Christians, not to save others, but to be attentive to their pain and to do what we can to support their efforts, to have access to all the things that we all deserve as beings of God, safety, security, dignity, a place at the table, for we are all equal before God. That was long, and I know you're tired, and so am I. But thank you for listening and for pondering these things in your hearts. If you have any questions, please come speak with me after the service. If I have a mouthful of lasagna, my sister-in-law's recipe, please don't take it personally if I don't answer right away. But please do ask. I may not know, but we can find out together. I know because God walks with us always, when we sing, when we grieve, and most of all, when we love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds. Amen and amen.